If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. This is another song written by David. And David begins with a prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look into your words so that we might receive instruction, that we might be encouraged, but most of all, that we might see Jesus. Help us to do that, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as already been mentioned, today is our nation's birthday, the day we celebrate our declaration of independence from the tyranny of King George. British brothers and sisters might not appreciate that. It's a day we celebrate our freedoms. It's a patriotic holiday. If you look up patriotism in Webster's 1828 dictionary, you'll read this. Patriotism is love of one's country, the passion which aims to serve one's country, either in defending it from invasion or protecting its rights and maintaining its laws and institutions in vigor and purity. Patriotism is the characteristic of a good citizen, the noblest passion that animates a man in the character of a citizen. Webster also defined patriot as a person who loves his country and zealously supports and defends its interests. Now, that kind of a definition has been shortened extremely in modern versions of the dictionary. It's just basically shortened down that patriotism is a love for one's country. But even the concise Oxford Dictionary defines a patriot as a person who vigorously supports his country and is prepared to defend it. So let me ask you, do you believe that this kind of sentiment or passion for our nation exists today? Or do you think it's eroding? How is it in you? I'm sure a lot is going to be said today about our one nation under God, both good and bad. I'm sure some will praise the ideal of liberty and justice for all, while others will lament and deny that such an ideal truly exists. And I'm not here to do either. I'm here to help you focus on God today. And for you to give thanks to God for everything that you have and enjoy wherever you live. As a citizen of two countries, Christians enjoy different kinds of freedom. We are citizens of this nation and we are citizens of heaven. But I encourage you today to enjoy the freedoms while you can. The freedom to exercise your religious beliefs and the freedom from government requiring you to believe certain things. The freedom of speech, both verbal and written. The freedom to assemble peaceably without government harassment. The freedom to, as the First Amendment says, to petition our government for a redress of grievances. That is, to ask the government to right wrongs, to correct what might be harmful or injurious to someone. That's your right. That's the freedom that you have. I encourage you to take advantage of these freedoms now because you don't know when things will drastically change. Even now, these freedoms are being threatened or encroached upon more and more. What a privilege and opportunity is ours as citizens of two countries to avail ourselves of these freedoms, especially when Christians in other countries don't enjoy these freedoms. Do you realize that? Do you realize that there are Christians in other parts of this world, in other countries, that cannot gather as we are gathering? They cannot sing the praises of God as loudly as we can sing. They have to sing quietly. They have to meet underground. They have to meet in forests. So as we have gathered peaceably today without being coerced or restricted by government in doing so, I shall preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can benefit, so that you can worship Him, so that you can exercise your faith in worshiping our great God and Savior. I don't know how long we'll be able to keep doing this, folks. I don't know how long it will be before we will be censored and cannot preach what God tells us to preach and cannot speak freely. I don't know America's future. I know God holds it in His hands. I know God is sovereign over all nations and has plans and purposes for the nations. I know that. I know that because of what Scripture tells me. I just finished reading Jeremiah. And I couldn't help make parallels. I'm not going to tell you all the parallels that I saw here, but the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the nations. And then he described what was going to happen to some of those nations. Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Edom, the Ammonites, Damascus, the kingdom of Hazor, Syria, and the Babylon. Listen to some things that were said about these nations. In Jeremiah 49:20, "Therefore hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom, and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman." Chapter 50, verse 45. "Therefore hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon, and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans." And in 51:11 he said, "The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it, for that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." God has plans for the nations. God has purposes for every nation, even ours. I don't know what they are. Deuteronomy tells us the secret things belong to the Lord. But what he's revealed to us belong to us and to our children. We have no prophet in this land like Jeremiah who will tell us what's going to happen to America. We do know that the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. Is there righteousness exalting our nation, or disgraceful or shameful sin? The Bible also says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh." And that's not us, folks. What awaits us, only God knows. I know one of the main reasons for the downfall of the nations that Jeremiah spoke about was their pride. Pride was the downfall of all these nations. Chapter 48, verse 10. "Cursed is he." I'm sorry, it's not 48. Is verse 29. "We have heard the pride of Moab and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false, his deeds are false." Verse 26 says, "He magnified himself against the Lord." Verse 42, "Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord." Chapter 50, verse 24. "I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord." Verse 45 says, "Repay her according to her deeds, do to her according to all that she has done, for she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." "Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up." So pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, the Bible tells us. Again, I don't know the future of America, but I know pride is something that God hates. And when either people in that nation or the nation itself exalts itself against God, God will set himself against that person or that nation. Because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. None of the apostles in the New Testament preached against the moral decay of Rome or its leaders. I find very little in the New Testament spoken about nations. The burden in the New Testament is on the mission and the condition of the church. Peter said in his day, it is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And we have many in this nation who are not obeying the gospel of God. But Peter's burden is for us. Peter knew that the day of the Lord was coming with the passing away of the heavens and the total exposure of everything done by man on earth. And then he asked this penetrating question. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming of the very day of God that he had earlier called the day of the Lord? What sort of people ought you to be? If we know that all around us there's all kind of moral decay and all kinds of pride and all kinds of opposition to God, what sort of people ought you to be? Because so many times we focus on the outsiders. We focus on the ungodly and say they're the problem. When the burden of the apostles was on the purity of the church, the maturity of God's people, the unity of the people who claim to follow Jesus, that was the burden of the apostles as they wrote. What sort of people ought you to be? Ought we to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. So Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers wanted only the best kind of people in the church. What kind of people was that? Oh, not perfect people. Oh, we're not. Except positionally in Christ. But he wanted holy people, godly people, excellent people. And that brings me to Psalm 16. You wondered when I was going to get there and how. Well, let's go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, those of you who were following along in your Bibles, if you have a different translation than the ESV, you had obvious differences in what you read and what I read. The Hebrew of this text, of this psalm, of this song, is very difficult. And it's open to a lot of variety in translation to get the meaning across. And the translators did the very best that they could. And I'm sure that even the ESV could be improved upon in certain places. It's hard to outline. I came up with 5 words to summarize this psalm. The first word is prayer. Verses 1 and 2. The second word is preferred company. Verses 3 and 4. The second word is privilege. Or his place in life. Verses 5 and 6. The fourth word was praise, verses 7 to 9. And the last word is prospect. What was his prospect? Tommy, did you find this hard to outline when you preached through it? But I want to focus on two things in this psalm, because we don't know, we know who wrote it. David wrote it. We don't know when it was written or under what circumstances. And as we look at this psalm and find it quoted in the New Testament, we know it's a Messiah song. That is a song that part of which at least pertains ultimately, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Messiah Jesus. And we're going to get there in a little bit. But I want to focus on two things in this psalm: the believer's security and the source of that security. David's security is expressed in verse 1 when he says, "In you I take refuge." In verse 8, he says, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." That's such a comfort to me. Because he intentionally set God before him, because he intentionally focused on God, he was so God-centered, no matter what happened, he would not be shaken. He would not be undone. And no matter what happens to our nation, folks, things could get worse, things could get better. There's no need for us to be shaken. And then he also says in the last part of verse 9, "My flesh," which is likely a reference to his body, "also dwells secure." So you have David's security, and then there's the source of that security. What is the source of his security and his confidence? He tells us in verse 2. He says, "You are my Adon, my master." You are my master. You're my sovereign. "I have no good apart from you." That's one of the difficult parts of the text. It literally reads, "My good is not beyond you." In other words, he's saying, "My well-being totally depends on you." That's what the word "good" means, is well-being. In other words, there's no place outside of God that he finds anything to contribute to his well-being, to his welfare, to his good. There's nothing outside of God. He expresses that source of his security in verse 5 when he says, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Verse 7, he says, "I bless Yahweh." Verse 8, "I have set Yahweh always before me. He is at my right hand." Verse 11, "You make known to me in your presence at your right hand." Do you see how God-centered David was? Do you see how God was the hub around which David's entire life centered? That God was the sun of his universe around which every aspect of the particulars in David's life revolved. God was his source of security. God was at his right hand. God was his teacher. He knew where all of his benefits, all of this good that he experienced, came from. And what are some of those good things? Well, he refers to them beginning in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, other fellow believers, the saints there is the word for holy ones. They're the excellent ones. Now that's an interesting word, excellent, there. If you have a King James Bible, you'll know that that word was translated the same way in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Other translations read majestic, magnificent, and that's the word here. The saints in the land were magnificent. They were majestic. That is, they bore the characteristic of God. And this was a delight to David that he could associate with fellow believers, with those who are part of this set-apart nation. You go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God says, "You are my holy nation. You are the holy ones that I've set apart for myself." And David said, "We have these holy ones in this land that I get to associate with, and they're magnificent." Because not everybody was like that. That's what verse 4 is all about. I'll get to that in a little bit. Well, let me just address that. Not everyone was a saint. Not everyone was a godly person in the land. And he's talking about his fellow Israelites. Not every one of his Israelite fellow believers followed the covenant. Not everyone who claimed to be a part of Jehovah obeyed him and his laws. They went after other sources of good. That's what this phrase, "they run after another." Translator says another god, but it just says they run after another. Another what? Another source of good. You may be trying to find another source of good outside of God. You may be trying to find some benefit outside of God. Friends, you'll not ever find it. You can search in vain. You can go after sex, you can go after pleasure, you can go after work, you can go after sports, you can go after alcohol or drugs. You'll never find anything. That could become your idol. And it was so repugnant to David that he wouldn't even talk about those other gods. He's not even going to mention them on his lips. But he delighted in those holy ones, those saints in the land. And you know what America needs, folks? America doesn't need more laws. America needs more saints in the land. The best thing we can do for America is to make disciples for Jesus. Because the more disciples of Jesus we have, the more excellent living we will have in the land, the more holy and godly living. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. This was the premise that supported the founding of our nation. George Washington said, "Religion," and to him religion was Christianity, "religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society." John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Charles Carroll, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, said, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist at any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments." So we don't need more laws, we need more Christians in this land. And that's our job, right? That's our mission. to preach the gospel, make disciples. Our mission is not to fix society. Our mission is not to make the culture better. Our mission is to preach Jesus. Now look at the privilege that he felt, that he saw, how life played out for him, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now notice, it may not be the same thing, but notice these words, chosen portion, lot, the lines. Some translations have boundary lines. That's a clue. That's a key. Have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, what does all those words, lot, chosen portion, boundary lines, inheritance, that ought to remind you of the allocation of the land to the Jews, to the 12 tribes of Israel when they entered the promised land. Those are all words used of that. They were all decided where each tribe was by lot. And this was a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. It was a very pleasant place. It was their inheritance. Each of the tribes, except Levi, had land that was their inheritance. So David is using that language to say, this is my life. This is what I have because of God, because of the Lord, who is my source of good. David saw his entire life up to that point as one of great privilege. How do you see your life? Do you see all the good things the Lord has provided for you so far? I've not been in every one of your homes, but I can guarantee you every one of you live better than most people in this world. I tell myself all the time, I live in a mansion. I mean, I live in a mansion. I have 3 bedrooms, 3 bathrooms, and too much for my wife to clean. And I help her sometimes. And I've got friends in other parts of the world that live in nothing. And when I've traveled overseas, you go overseas, you get a better education, folks. You go overseas, you get a better sense of contentment for what you have here in America. Because I'll tell you, when I went to Calcutta the first time and I saw what they lived and the squalor that these 23 million people lived in a very small area of that part of the country. And then as I was leaving and we were going in a bus to the international airport, and I saw this row of homes that were just made out of cardboard, like the refrigerator boxes would come in. That was people's homes. And we're going to complain when air conditioning goes out. We're going to complain when the waiter doesn't come and fill up our iced tea quick enough. Oh, that we might see the privilege that anybody in America enjoys. Anybody. Do you see what good things God has given to you, or do you only see what you don't have? Do you only focus on what you don't have? How's your level of contentment? Where are you on the gratitude scale. You're going to hear a lot of criticism about America, but the people who have it the worst in America still have it the best, better than most people in this world, than the majority. But that's not only are there material benefits that David attributes to God, but the spiritual benefits, the many spiritual benefits. Did you look at that? Delight, verse 3, that's an emotional benefit from associating with others. Don't you get that? I hear constantly that people love you. They love the fellowship that they have with you. That is a spiritual benefit. Counsel and instruction, verse 7, is another spiritual benefit. God taught him. Verse 9, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, as well as his flesh, feeling his body, just feeling secure. Knowledge, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. So you have the knowledge of the path of life. Then he talks about this fullness of joy. And then he talks about pleasures forevermore. These are spiritual benefits for those whose source of good is God. Only those who take refuge in God and find their source of all well-being in the sovereign and benevolent Lord will experience such spiritual benefits and will delight in them here and now. Anybody outside of Christ, there only waits for them multiplied sorrows, verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another God will multiply. Anyone outside of Christ inevitably ends up sorrowful. But these spiritual benefits are not just for here and now, they're also for the future. And that brings me to the connection with Jesus and our future hope because of his resurrection. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. And we'll see how the Apostle Peter applied all this to Jesus. And I submit to you to our ultimate security because of the resurrection of Christ. Peter is preaching the gospel, and that gospel includes the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. I don't have time to go into that right now. But in Acts 2:22, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Why wasn't it not possible? Because David said concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." He's quoting here from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then he goes on to say how all of that applied to Jesus. that God raised him from the dead, because he is the ultimate Holy One. And so I submit to you, my friends, that Jesus is the greatest source of your security in this life and the next. Are you taking refuge in him? Have you set him always before you? That is, are your eyes upon Jesus? Is he your right-hand man and your God? Are you dwelling secure right now? Right now, even in the prospect of certain death, because every one of us will die someday unless Jesus comes back. Everyone in this room will be dead in 100 years, 50 years, maybe next year, maybe this year. Are you secure in Jesus? Safe from the certain prospect of death. Do you see that because Jesus rose from the dead, you too will rise? And that you don't have to fear death? Because death is not the end. It's the transition into life forevermore in the presence of Jesus. And because Jesus is alive and well today, do you see him as the path of life? The one who now gives us his joy in full, and in whose presence there are eternal pleasures we can begin experiencing right now. And we're going to celebrate that resurrection, that security. Ruby's going to come. We're going to take a cup, and we're going to take some bread, and we're going to remember that Jesus paid it all. We're going to remember that Jesus died for our security. If you haven't gotten one of these cups, they're back here in the middle. And if there aren't any more there, there's a whole box of them. Do you see Jesus here? Are you seeing Jesus? Because as we partake of this, Jesus wants us to remember him. And we remember him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, and praise God, in his return. So let's just take a moment. Ruby's going to just play through one stanza of a verse, a song.